إلى قيام يوم الدين. Alhamdulillah, we're making some progress. Slowly, we're inching our way towards Ashura. The subject that we're talking about is what went wrong in the Ummah of the Prophet, that everything went back to square one, as if to the extent that they killed their own, a person from their own tribe, the Muslims from their own Ummah, their beloved son of the daughter of the Prophet. What happened? What went wrong with these people? What was going on in their heads? We said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala finished the job with Islam and the Prophet to the extent that the nur that he had sent with the Prophet, it can never be extinguished. There's no way it can be extinguished. The Quran puts its finger on this. يُرِيدُونَ لِيُطْفِئُوا نُورَ اللَّهِ وَاللَّهُ مُتِمُّ نُورِهِ. This light can't be extinguished, but we compared it to a projector that will burn your hand. All you can do though with it is to turn it in another direction. And we believe that's what happened. Slowly, slowly, this projector, which was shining light on the path of Allah and the path of Tawheed and the path of Islam, slowly this projector is turning, to the extent that finally it's not even flashing on the path anymore. What happens? Someone strong enough, someone high enough in status, has to come and turn this projector back and flash the light on that path for which this light was even sent for the first place, which was Tawheed. This was Abu Abdullah al-Husayn alayhi salam, the only one left. And inshallah, in the future, I'll talk about this more. That if Imam Hussein hadn't done it, it would have been over. Because that first layer of close companions to the Prophet and close relatives of the Prophet, they were slowly ceasing to exist. They're all passing away. They're all becoming shaheed. They've all been killed, many of them, in the battles before. The only person left that has that status that he can do this is Hussein ibn Ali. If he doesn't do it, then his son, for example, Ali ibn al-Hussein, can't do it. He's not of that status in the eyes of these people. These people who have seen the Prophet, or at least heard of him, have seen those who have seen him. So this is what we're talking about. What went wrong with these people? We reached the point where Abu Sufyan has no choice but to give in to Islam in the conquest of Mecca. He sees that his life is in danger, those around him, their lives are in danger. He has to give his allegiance to the Prophet, and he does. Becomes Muslim, and the Prophet receives him. The Prophet tells people whoever is with Abu Sufyan is safe. The Prophet gives him big sums of money as mu'allafatul qulub, ta'liful qulub, to bring hearts together and bring hearts closer. The Quran even talks about this concept of mu'allafatul qulub as one of the things that you can spend zakat money on. Even the ruler of the Muslim Ummah can spend this money, this zakat, for ta'liful qulub, to bring hearts of certain people closer. He did all of that for Abu Sufyan. Abu Sufyan, we said, this staunch enemy of Allah and the Prophet up to the conquest of Mecca, the Shia believes, because the Shia looks at things a little bit more, tries to put things in perspective. Shia says that the Shia school believes that just because the conquest of Mecca happened and the Prophet did all of this, it doesn't mean that those grudges and hatred that was there before this all of a sudden ceases to exist. All of a sudden, just because some people become Muslim and they say their shahadatain, that the grudges in their hearts are all gone now. There are other examples of this we'll get to inshallah in future nights, of how just because someone becomes a companion of the Prophet, and that, mind you, forcefully, doesn't mean that all of a sudden this person will change completely and will fall in love with that person that he hated. And the evidence and proof for this is out there, mostly in sources of the other schools of thought. And I have to take this opportunity right here to talk about this a little bit, that Most of our history, brothers and sisters, lots of it, comes from Sunni sources. Lots of it. It's not like fiqh and jurisprudence where we have the Shia school and then we have the Sunni school which has four schools within it, the Hanafis, the Malikis, and so on. It's not like that where you have a nice border between them. This is our fiqh, this is their fiqh. When it comes to history, it's different because the sources that are recording, lots of times you will see that they are of the other schools of thought. So many of the things that we are mentioning here is coming from those sources. Yes, they might not come from first-hand Sunni sources. This is something that we should all keep in mind. That just because it's in a Sunni source doesn't make it credible necessarily. Some people, they say, oh, how could the Sunnis not believe in what we believe in when it's in their books? Brothers and sisters, if you're going to criticize somebody, you have to criticize them according to their own foundations of thought. You can't criticize someone in another way. Let me give you an example. They make fun of us, the non-Muslims sometimes, those who want to bring Islam down, they'll make fun of our holy book. They'll say, oh, the Quran says, for example, we created the heavens and earth in how many days? 6 days. Right? So, your God isn't powerful enough. He needs 6 days to make this universe. So here, either you're trying to understand the truth, and then you'll give me a chance to explain, or no, you just want to make noise, cause problems. One of these two. We're running out of room again. So we're going to have to recite three salawats. Recite three salawats, move forward, please. Back in parentheses, let me just say this in parentheses. Back when we were growing up in Qom, we would go to these very nice majalis and stuff, and we would go early to get that spot so that we're comfortable. But they would make us get up and move forward anyway, right? Okay. So, if you're going to criticize, if you're after the truth, or if you're after dialogue at least, you have to criticize according to what others believe in. I'll give you another example. Unfortunately, us Muslims make the same mistake. For example, in the holy book, in the Holy Bible, in the Bible, you have that Prophet Yaqub wrestled with God. So right here, someone who studied theology will say, oh, doesn't make sense. Your book is flawed. Why? Because it says Yaqub alayhis salam wrestled with God. They'll tell you we have an interpretation for this. We have a tafsir for this. Please hear us out. It's not that easy. Same thing when it comes to the interpretation I'm not going to get into. Same thing when it comes to intra-faith dialogue and between Shia and Sunnah. If you're going to criticize, you have to criticize according to them, their books. If they say, yes, it's in a Sunni book, but we don't believe this to be a first-hand book, then we have no choice but to go to the first-hand books. And this is where the story of the books of Ahlus Sunnah comes into play. And their approach to these books. We have to understand these things. Lots of times, if you understand these things, we won't get into fights too much. We'll get along a little better. Something that our leaders, our ulama are pushing for, their ulama are pushing for, the ones who really are ulama. When it comes to their books, brothers and sisters, there's an approach that you won't find in the Shia school, and we're going to need this as we go on in the course of these nights. Right? Inshallah, I'm trying to get substance across to us, trying to educate us myself. When you do research, you're also educating yourself. So that we have to make that shift, brothers and sisters. We got to move up next to the next level of education and understanding. Alhamdulillah, throughout these decades and throughout these centuries, the emotions have built up and are strong enough. No one can get rid of Ashura anymore. Because the tears that are shed, the emotions that are stirred, they guarantee. That's why the Ahlul Bayt put their finger on crying, weeping. When that happens, there's an explosion within. You can't fight it anymore. Alhamdulillah. So now we have to add, when it comes to ilm, when it comes to the books, brothers and sisters, we have the concept of asahhu kitabin ba'da kitabillah with our Sunni brothers and sisters. What does that mean? That means the most accurate book after the book of Allah, which is the Quran, which is what? Sahih al-Bukhari. And then after that you have Sahih al-Muslim. These two books are very, very first hand. Yes, you have the other Sihah and Masanid as well, but they don't get close to these two books. And the main problem we have is here. Brothers and sisters, if it was true that these two books are to be taken in this manner, and almost every hadith in them is to be accepted, then the Sunni brothers and sisters, they know what they're doing actually. Because they're going by exactly what's in these books. But the Shia school doesn't believe in this. The Shia school, when it comes to their own books, even doesn't believe in this approach. And it's interesting. When you watch debates, when you watch the other schools of thought criticizing us and presenting their critique on our theology, on our understanding and teachings, you will find them bringing hadith after hadith in our books and saying, see this hadith in this book, see this hadith in that book. But we say, it doesn't matter if it's in our books, we have to break it down. This shows that their understanding of books, what's your best book? Al-Kafi. Alright, we're going to go to that book and find some ahadith against you. It doesn't matter if you do. Because our approach isn't that we have a book that we will take it in its entirety. We don't look at it like that. Let me tell you a story. Let me tell you a story. Recite a salawat, please.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
As I've said before, Alhamdulillah, Allah gave tawfiq this year. I had never been on the Hajj trip before. This year I was on the Hajj trip. And there were some experiences that I had there. I sat down with one of these guardians, so to speak, of the baqi', these guards that make sure that no one commits shirk. It's alright if there's bloodshed all across the globe. It's okay if your masters are, their hands are in the hands of this, of the tyrant superpowers of today. It's alright. But God forbid if a grave is visited. So I was standing there. I couldn't leave Baqi. And I was there till the doors were closing. One of them, they started kicking everybody out. And I said, I want to talk to you. I can't do this anymore. I got to talk to you. I noticed that one of them is a little bit, you know, a little more moderate. When I say moderate, means he's not screaming and shouting at people. That's what I mean by moderate. And he smiles. There were some there that... No comment. Anyway, let's move on. So we sat down for an hour and a half, 2 hours talking. He didn't know I was from Qom. It's funny, because there were some Iranians there that were debating with him. He spoke Farsi, by the way. He wasn't Iranian, but he spoke Farsi. I didn't let him know where I'm from. And of course, I wasn't dressed like this either. And he says, they're talking to him, these Iranian pilgrims. They're talking to him. And they're telling him about Ghadir Qom. That the Prophet took Imam Ali's hand, this, that. And he's just shaking his head. And he said, after they were done, he said, this is not hadith of Ghadir Qom. This is hadith of Ghadir Qom. In other words, this is what Qom is telling you. Okay, so you can tell that they don't like Qom. So I sat down with him. Long story short, maybe I'll make more references to other parts of the debates that we had. But there was one part that was interesting. He said, wait a minute, let me go bring a book from inside to show you what you believe in. So he went in, he got a book, he came out. What is the book? It says, ماذا يقول علماء الشيعة. What do the ulama of the Shia say? The scholars of the Shia say. Nice glossy pages, like 100 pages. They had taken pictures of every one of our books and then a picture of a page of that book and highlighted a hadith. So he showed it to me. I looked at it. I was like, wow, this is not mainstream stuff that he's showing me. And he's trying to find fault in our madhab because of these. So I started having fun, actually. I was like, I would close my eyes. I would open a part of it. I was like, yeah, we don't believe in this. We don't believe in that. And slowly, slowly, he was like, what are you talking about? It's in your hadith books. I said, I know it's in our hadith books. But our muhaqqiqeen, our great, great ulama right now, they don't believe in these things. They prove that this, we don't believe in it. These ahadith that are about this concept, They say 90% of them are from one narrator, and you yourself, and we, and they all believe that this narrator had problems. You're finding fault through our books. I'm telling you, don't go to our books like that. We don't approach our books like that. One by one. There was just one hadith that I said, I'm sorry, we believe in this. I opened it up. It said, Man zara al-Husayn ka man zara Allah. I said, yes, this, I'm sorry, we believe in this all the way. And of course, to fix things up, I said, it says, ka man zara Allah. Whoever visits Husayn alayhi salam is as if he has visited Allah. So don't tell me we believe that he is deity or whatever. But yes, that's how great he is, and we believe in that. No compromise there, my friend. And inshallah, Allah gives us the tawfiq to visit Imam Hussein. But this is the approach that they have. This is how they are raised. That look, if it's in these two books, you take it. And if it's not in these two books, you can be skeptical of it. Let me give you an example. I want to get on your nerves tonight. But before that, brother Mazhar, should we... Bismillah, if you have an announcement, Bismillah. Recite Salawat, brothers. I didn't know about this myself, so don't look at me.
But Aga, they knew it, so they knew about it. It happens every year. Brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum. Maulana, thank you very much for the time. Maulana shared a very interesting topic with us. He's sharing a very interesting topic with us. He started by phrasing, what went wrong? And I love it when an alim kind of comes out and just says, this is the essence of my conversation. Kind of puts you in the right framework. I'm going to tell you the exact opposite. What's going right? What's going right is you're coming to this center and you have a place to come. And as you start thinking about that, you start to think about how many volunteers it takes to make a program like this run. And this is just the 10 days that you're seeing. There are so many other programs that we're doing. And so with those programs, it requires your participation. There are so many of you that volunteer your time. I'm always humbled when I come across and I see something picked up. Somebody takes the trash. Somebody comes to Sunday school, takes care of a class. Somebody says, you know what, over there we're going to take care of that basketball goal. We're just going to take care of it, and you don't need to worry about it. Alhamdulillah. Those are things that make my heart melt when I see that. But then there's that other side of the equation. That's the financial side. We still have to pay the bills. We still have electricity bills. We still have to take care of the cleaning and the dumpster and all the fun stuff. And as we start to add those numbers up, this year, like last year, we're looking at our invoices and we're making sure, are we getting the best deal? And if we're not getting the best deal, how do we get there? What do we need to do to trim 5% off, 10% off our expenses? Because again, this is Imam's money. It's not our money. It's our responsibility, if we wanted to be in the elected offices, to make sure that we're stewards of that fund. So we're making sure that when we do this, we make sure that we're spending appropriately. Now, I know in the past years, we've always looked at a target of about 70,000 during Muharram. But alhamdulillah, as you can tell, this crowd is a lot larger. You know that there's a lot more need out there. Today, given what we saw yesterday, we set out some area yesterday outside. Right now, there are about 30 to 40 people outside sitting there. And as these numbers continue to increase, you know exactly what's going to happen. And we're going to have to start talking big picture things as well. But I don't want to take too much of your time. I've done a little bit different this year for fundraising. I'm going to kind of close my eyes. I'm not going to stand here and say, hey, who wants to do 5,000? Who wants to do 10,000? Who's going to do 100,000? So we can wrap this up. I printed a page on this book here. Again, I'm trying something completely different. Never done this in the past, so I'm hoping the outcome is positive. Just write your name down on the first page you have. Put down the amount that you're going to donate, your contact information. If you're going to do it by credit card, I have the reader with me. If you want us to contact you, just put your telephone number on here and just let us know how much. I kind of bragged and I told the Urdu side that we're going to do 40,000 on this side and we're just getting it done tonight. That's it. The importance of that is so I don't have to stand in front of you on the night of the 9th, stop everything, and then tell you, hey guys, we didn't reach. So let's just make sure that we take care of it and we're done. If we can do it the first time, alhamdulillah, this will be the best blessing we have. We don't have to talk about it again. And I know every year everybody's face is just dark and gloom, and why do you do this? And we always say every year we're going to do something different. Well, this year we're doing something different. So please, please be sure to fill out this document. Just go through it. Look at it. It has some dollar amounts on there. Again, I've already told you the target. It's 40,000. Alhamdulillah, I see 40 people right here. 1,000 each, we're done. If you can't do that much, every little bit helps. If it's on your credit card, alhamdulillah, we'll take that. If it's your check, we'll take that. If it's going to be a direct deposit every month, we'll take that as well. So please feel free to talk to me if you have any questions. Inshallah, I'm going to pass the book around the gent side. And then inshallah, once the gent side is done, I'm going to pass it around the ladies. And inshallah, at the end of the evening, hopefully I can come back to you. Let's just say I'll come back to you tomorrow. If we hit 40, I'll smile and I'll tell you we did it. If we didn't, I'll tell you how short we are. And inshallah, we'll continue to do that. So think about it and we'll go from there, okay? Bahar Muhammad Ali Muhammad Salawat.
Yes, thank you, Brother Mazhar. You got to do what you got to do, I guess. And may Allah bless you for taking up this responsibility. As I don't know if you'll get jumped after this, I don't know. May Allah protect you. Salah. Inshallah. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. So, as I said, if in these two books there is something mentioned, they'll take it. If it's not mentioned, even if it's mentioned in other books, it's going to be harder to convince them that this actually exists, this actually happened. So when you hear people going around and saying, oh, what's wrong? What's the problem in your hearts? That even in your own books, things are there, but you don't accept it. Brothers and sisters, we have to be a little bit more understanding. Lots of these people, they're innocent. They don't know what's going on. They've been raised like this. It's not their fault. The same way they should see us like that, that it's not our fault that we're not believing in what they do. This is how dialogue happens. And it's interesting how when there's the less the level of knowledge, the more fighting. The more disagreement and arguing and all that. Nothing productive. When you have two ulama come together, alhamdulillah, you see the fruits are they bear for these arguments, these discussions and debates, they bear fruit. Anyway, let me give you an example. An example that we are all very, very, you know, sensitive about. It's touchy, Ghadir Khum. A concept and story that Allama Amini spent 40 years of his life, the great Allama Al Amini, recited salawat for his soul. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. 40 years of his life to compose 11 volumes just to prove Ghadir happened. And what meant by Mawla was this and not that. Going through poetry and poetry, because brothers and sisters, I said it last night too, the importance of poetry. Poetry is a document. To prove that Mawla means what it means, he goes through history, first century, second century, third century, all the way down of poets and poetry that was recited for Ghadir by people, Arabs of that time, to show that their understanding of Ghadir was what we believe in today. 40 years he went to different libraries across the Muslim Empire and put together this book. But anyway, you bring all of this evidence forward, still there are many who are skeptical. Why? Because Bukhari has no mention of it from as far as I've done research. I've done a lot of listening here and there to different sheikhs. Nothing. And Sahih Muslim says that the Prophet stopped in a place by the name of Khum and he said some nice things. He did some maw'idha. He preached the people and stuff like that. And yes, he did say Udhakkirukumullah fi ahli bayti 3 times. Remember my Ahlul Bayt. He said that 3 times and that's about it. You don't find anything else in there. He might have said a few of those lines that we have, but he didn't say Man kuntum ala according to some. And even if he did, they reinterpret it something, so another way. Alright, so now, when you don't have it in these two books the way we have it, even if you find it in many other books, they're skeptical. That's how they've been raised and taught, the same way we've been raised and taught in certain ways. So this is that approach when it comes to the books. I don't want to sound academic here. This was something that we had to mention. That's one problem that we have when it comes to our differences. Another problem, I covered it last night, and that is adalat al-sahaba. And this is also, we're still recapping from last night. Adalat al-sahaba means that if you're a sahabi, if you're a companion of the Prophet, you're good to go. No one can question you in what you do. To the extent that even if two sahabis are fighting each other and thousands are killed and bloodshed all over, still can't question. And when you ask, okay, who was on the true side? Ali ibn Abi Talib, for example, or Muawiyah, because they believe in the adalat al-sahaba, and they have their reasons for it, and we have also criticized those, they have their reasons, we have counter-reasoning for that, all of that. Because of this principle, they will tell you, Ali was closer to the truth, Muawiyah was farther from the truth. And none were on the truth. Who was on the true side? They will tell you, Al-Mu'tazilina anil harb. Those who stayed away from fighting altogether. Because they avoided bloodshed. They avoided civil strife and civil war. You see? This principle, we have to understand how solid it is in their school of thought. And then through that, we try to go through Ashura, try to show that there are some flaws. Through Saqifa, show that there are some problems. At least, we try our best. But at the end of the day, brothers and sisters, remember this and keep this. That there are some hadith that say not everyone deserves to be a Shia. To the extent that some ulama have said, don't even try. Not that I believe in that, but I'm just saying that this view is out there. So this is how far we got. And Abu Sufyan, from an outer enemy becoming an inner enemy of the Muslim Ummah, the Prophet has sent him out, he comes back, the Prophet has passed away, he sees that there is fitna going on amongst the Sahaba. And he goes straight to Ali ibn Abi Talib, he says, I want to give bay'ah to you. Ali ibn Abi Talib says, I know what you're trying to do, you're trying to cause disunity, go away. This is where we left off last night. There are two quotes here that I will read for you. Of course, once again, as I said, it's in the other books. It's in the books of our Sunni brothers and sisters. But is it firsthand or not? Or do they believe it or not? That's another story. Number one, Abu Sufyan. When Uthman became Khalifa, Abu Sufyan was still alive. He had 90-something years when he died. He was 90-something years old. When Uthman takes over, Uthman is Bani Umayyah all the way. He's from the family of Bani Umayyah. Abu Sufyan is blind. And they come together, and they say, Abu Sufyan, he says, he's blind, he doesn't see what's going on. He says, in this gathering, is there anyone, you know, any strangers in this gathering or not? They say, no. In other words, is there anyone other than Bani Umayyah here or not? They say, no. What does he say? He says, this khilafah, now that it has reached you, Bani Umayyah, make sure it doesn't leave. We never thought this would happen. We were tulata. We were the freed ones. The ones who were the lowest. But look, they put the khilafah in our hands. Thank you. Now that it's in your hands, pass this khilafah to each other like a ball. Don't let the enemy get it back. This is one story, Abu Sufyan. And they say, story number two, he says, take me to the grave of Hamza, Sayyid al-Shuhada, alayhi salam. He goes there and look at how Abu Sufyan is looking at this whole story of Islam. He says to Hamza, Sayyid al-Shuhada, he says, that thing that me and you were fighting for years ago, now is in the hands of our children. That's interesting. That Abu Sufyan sees Islam and the Prophet and all of that stuff that happened. He's 90 years old now. He sees it still as tribalism and tribal wars and all that, and a fight over power. Hamza, you wanted power for Bani Hashim? Bani Umayyah has the power. And na'udhu billah. They say that he kicks the grave of Hamza, Abu Sufyan. So this is what Bani Umayyah looks like. So we're taking it from here and moving on now. Alright. First seed, the first step towards this tree of Bani Umayyah, if you remember, we likened it to a tree that we want to grow. A tree that grows strong, we're going to call this tree Bani Umayyah. How did this tree grow? We said the first seed, luckily, it was luck. No skill here. A seed was planted for Bani Umayyah, and that was in Saqifah. And I said we're looking at it not from the perspective of Ali alayhi salam's rights being trampled and so on. We're not even looking at it from that perspective. We're looking at it from the Bani Umayyah perspective. Bani Umayyah says, wow. They took it from him. When you take it from the person who's supposed to be in charge, then anyone else can also do their damage. The seed is planted, brothers and sisters. That was luck. Luck number two. When you plant a seed, can you just let it go and just leave? Or do you have to till the ground? Make sure there's some sun and all that. Maybe add some fertilizer, I don't know, stuff like that for this seed to actually grow. Just a seed being planted isn't enough. So now the ground is tilled for this seed to grow. Brothers and sisters, what am I talking about? I'm talking about a concept by the name of man'u tadween al-hadith wa sunnah. The prohibition of recording the hadith of the Prophet and the sunnah and practices of the Prophet. Oh my God. A Prophet who came with a religion that started with which surah? Suratul Alaq. Iqra', it says. Read. And it goes on to say, عَلَّمَ بِالْقَلَمِ. Allah taught with the pen. It's talking about pen, reading, literacy, ilm, knowledge, all of these things. All of a sudden, after the Prophet passes away, and the seed is planted for Bani Umayyah, the grounds are also made ready for this seed to grow. How? They say, keep all of the Prophet's sayings away from Islam and the Muslimin. For 95 something years, it was prohibited to relate the hadith of the Prophet. Why? People are becoming Muslim in huge groups. The Quran even talks about that. Afwaja, in huge groups. They want to know about their Prophet. They want to know what their Prophet said, what his character was, all of that. No. The Prophet's hadiths should not be mentioned. And the Prophet's doings even, and his sunnah, shouldn't be related. Everything prohibited, all of a sudden. Of course, here, once again, brothers and sisters, we have to be a little analytical. We have to use our common sense a little bit, we feel. Why? Why are you going to prohibit it? Well, they will tell you. It's in the books. And I think it's in one of these two sahihain that I talked about. That a companion by the name of Abu Sa'id al-Khudri, he's with the Prophet. The Prophet says, لَا تَكْتُبُ عَنِّي شَيْئًا سِوَى الْقُرْآنِ. I don't want you to write anything that comes out of my mouth except the Qur'an. And if you have written it, فَلْيَمْحُهُ. You should get rid of it and destroy it. This hadith is there. So because of, once again, I'm showing you this approach. There's a hadith, so it must have been there. We don't even care about whether it makes sense or not. Whether this deen was a deen. Let's not even talk about Islam. Any deen that wants to survive has to be written. Things have to be written and related and transmitted. No. The Prophet said this. And of course, our ulama, and I'll say something that's interesting after this. Our ulama say there's a context to this hadith, even if it's true. Because when the Prophet would receive revelation and he would recite the verses, he would explain these verses also. He would add words in between them explaining, but he would determine which of these words is Qur'an. Our ulama say that these verses, when they were revealed, and the Prophet is saying this, when the people will write it, the Prophet is telling them, listen, don't write everything I say when the Qur'an is revealed as Qur'an. Don't take it as Qur'an. Some of it is my own explanation. I don't want you to write those down, for example, so that they don't get mixed up with the Qur'an. This is the context. And if you have written it, make sure you erase it so that the Qur'an stays preserved. This is what our ulama say. And as a matter of fact, this explanation of what Abu Sa'id said, Al-Khudri and all that, in Sahih Bukhari even, Bukhari himself says, this is not the saying of the Prophet. This is Abu Sa'id's understanding, and he said this. It's interesting. So if we don't have a hadith for it, or if we have one hadith, let's just say the hadith is perfectly credible and authentic, and it means what it means. Still, brothers and sisters, one hadith is going to stand in the way of something this great. We have a concept in the Hawza, and it goes like this, that if there is a common practice amongst the people, if the imams or the prophet is going to get in the way of that, they have to say it again and again and again and again until they make sure that this comes out of the people's practice. This culture is gone. For example, we have the concept of qiyas. Abu Hanifa would do it all the time in his fiqh, in his jurisprudence, and Imam Sadiq would scold him for it. He would scold him for it and say, this is not how the Prophet would do it. Jurisprudence and Islamic law, this is not how you derive it. But man is inclined towards this method of qiyas. You know, you say this is like that, so the ruling of that also applies to this. Right? Generalizing. Where do we do that? That's why the Ahlul Bayt again and again and again and again have said, don't do qiyas, don't do qiyas. 50 million times they've said it to make sure that the people don't do it. Out of these 50 million, let's say 50 cases of them have been recorded in our books. But that's 50 cases. If the Prophet's going to come and say, don't write anything, he has to say it a million times. You can't just find one hadith. And then there are other hadiths also in their sources, but not firsthand, unfortunately, that the Prophet, or they don't see it as authentic, that the Prophet said, write everything that comes out of this mouth, because only haq comes out of this mouth. Okay, so now this seed has been planted. They get in the way of all of the Prophet's hadiths. Why do you think? The Shia here doesn't have to put too much brain power into this, no, to understand what's going on. If we have a problem with what happened before, and we're critical of Saqifa, then it makes perfect sense why there's a prohibition of recording hadiths and narrations of the Prophet. Because in these hadiths, one out of every five, you're going to find about the Ahlul Bayt. One out of five, you're going to find about Imam Ali alayhi salam. There are some hadiths even that we are interesting about Imam Ali that we don't really relate that much in our sources that Ahlul Sunnah have. It's so interesting sometimes. Alright. So, why? Let's ask you, those who are prohibiting the recording of hadith, why is it that you're prohibiting these hadiths? Let me give you some examples of why. We have to understand why they say what they say, right? Number one, Abu Bakr said, when you narrate hadiths, it will cause differences and ikhtilaf and schism amongst you. Okay, well, there's a way of narrating hadith so that this doesn't happen. Isn't there? Let's move on. When Umar was bidding farewell one of his governors, someone he was sending out to go somewhere to Iraq, he says to him something interesting. He says, you're going to a place of a people that they are Ahlul Qur'an. They are a people of Qur'an. They love the Qur'an so much. Don't narrate hadith for them. Just leave it with the Qur'an. What does that remind us of? When the Prophet was passing away, and he said, bring me something so that I write something for you, so that you never are misguided after me. They said, no, the Qur'an is enough for us. If the Qur'an is enough, the Shia says, then you're not Ahlul Sunnah. Because Sunnah means the Sunnah of the Prophet. You're saying we want to stick to the Qur'an. But when the Prophet wants to say something, do you want me to share with you what this Wahhabi told me about this hadith? Huh? He said that those people who were around the Prophet, when he said, give me something so that I write so you're never misguided, it's because those who said, no, don't bring it. The reason was because the Prophet was in pain. He was in pain, and they were saying, no, if you bring something for him to write or ask someone else to write, then that's going to be, you know, too much pressure on the Prophet. He's in pain already. Don't put him in more pain. We already know what he wants to write. And right there I asked this Wahhabi Sheikh, I was like, okay, what did they know that he was going to write? He said, because, how did they know? He said, because he had said what he wanted to write before. I said, oh, really? Cool. All right, let's see. What did he say? And he said that the prophets had said, يَأْبَى اللَّهُ وَالْمُؤْمِنُونَ إِلَّا أَبَا بَكْرٍ, that the Prophet had said before he said, bring me something so that I write it down, he had said that the Allah and the mu'mineen refuse to have anyone except Abu Bakr. Umar knew that he wants to write this. He said, don't bother the Prophet any more than this. We know what he said and what he wants. Of course, we don't believe in this, and we have our refutations for this. Going back to why they are prohibiting hadith. Alright, other stories. During Umar's time, it's interesting. He made sure that the Sahaba, the great Sahaba of the Prophet, stay within Medina. No one's allowed to go out. No one's allowed to go out anywhere. Sahaba, stay with us. Why? There's a hadith that are narrated, and we know which ones are authentic and which ones are not. What does the Shia believe when he hears this? What do they think? It's very simple for us, but we're going to conclude. With all respect that we have for our brothers of Ahlus Sunnah, we're doing dialogue. During Uthman and Muawiyah's time, they would say, only narrate the hadiths of Abu Bakr and Umar. And only the ones that have to do with worship. Only the ones that were narrated during Abu Bakr and Umar's time, excuse me. Only those that were mentioned then, we want only those to be mentioned now. And also, now I'm adding this, we believe that since still even the hadiths that were narrated only and were allowed only in Abu Bakr and Umar's time still had to do with Ahlul Bayt, they say what? We want you only to relate the hadiths that have to do with worship and ibadah. Nothing else. Make sure nothing else is narrated. There's many more stories. I don't know how much time I have. If I can go a little bit longer, that'll be good. If I can... Oh, we have a lot of time, brother. I didn't ask for that much time. We have another story. Aisha relates that her father one night, very anxious, lots of anxiety, he can't sleep and stuff. In the morning she asks, what happened, father? He says, I had 500 hadiths by the Prophet written down. Each of these hadith is a piece of gold for these people. I had 500 hadiths written down by the Prophet, and I wasn't sure what to do with these. Because when I narrate these to others, then things might go wrong, they might be misunderstood, and that is a responsibility on me. I'll be held responsible later. Right here I'll say, no, you won't be held responsible. When you narrate something that the Prophet said, if others misinterpret it, that's their fault, that's their shortcoming, that's their responsibility and their akhirah that they're messing with. You have to do what you have to do. The Quran, is it not misinterpreted? Let's not recite the Quran anymore either. Anyway, I fear that these will be misinterpreted, misunderstood, taken out of context maybe. That's why I burned all of them. These valuable hadiths of the Prophet, burned them all. It was close that during Umar's time, this prohibition would be lifted. He gathers as much hadith as he can. He brings the Sahaba together. He asks them what they think about this. And for a month, he's thinking what to do with these hadith. And he's this close to allowing these hadiths to go out. But in the end, he changes his mind again. These are all stories. When you put the pieces together, It starts making sense. We can look at them in perspective, put them in perspective. Understand why, how this seed was able to grow. When you put that seed, you take the khilafah from who it's supposed to go to, one. And then two, all of these precious hadith about Ali ibn Abi Talib and the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, you put those aside. After 100 years, what's going to happen, brothers and sisters? What's going to happen? Have we ever played the phone game? You know, when people get into a circle, someone says something in the ear of the next person, that person says something in the ear of the next. By the time this message goes around, it's changed completely, right? Remember this, in kindergarten we used to play it. Think about it. Not only is this happening because they're narrating hadith, but 100 years have to pass and then you start narrating hadith. How much more can things go wrong? How much more fabrication, or at least mishearing and misnarrating, is going to happen? So the people aren't as aware as they should be of the status of the Ahlul Bayt. And then let's not even talk about how easy it will be to make up hadiths. Make up hadiths about the Prophet and about others when this prohibition is lifted. Or even before this prohibition is lifted, but those who are in power and want to fabricate hadiths. And that's why when you look into certain hadith in certain books, you will see that the Prophet is brought down, sometimes you feel is lower than normal people of his time. And this is where the Shia fights, really, fights for the rights of the Prophet. Stories that they narrate of the Prophet that, oh my God, well, a Prophet, if he's like this, then of course he doesn't understand who is supposed to take his place after. You get what I'm getting at here? Of course a Prophet who could care less about the issues of the people, that when he comes and they ask him about, you know, can you bless our palm trees and our orchards of palm trees and stuff, he tells them what to do, and that year they lose all their fruit. And they come to the Prophet, they said, you told us to do things like this, but you know, we lost everything. He says, I don't know, you know, you guys know better what to do with your dunya, go do whatever you want. A person that's like this, of course he's not going to understand who is to take his place. Of course it'll be easy at least for us some to digest. That when even if he does talk about Ahlul Bayt, he's saying it as a normal person. Even if he said, Man kuntu mawla, and that means that Ali ibn Abi Talib is to take his place, what's going to happen? They'll say, oh, he's a person who had a view. I want you to pay attention here. He's a person who had a view, and there are others of the Sahaba who had other views. Like a democracy type thing. The Prophet has a view, and others had a view as well. It'll at least be easy to digest this. Once again, you see the light projector, instead of turning it off, Ghadir was one of those light projectors. Instead of turning it off, what do? You just easily turn it the other way. Now it's flashing somewhere else. Man kuntum Allah, I love Ali ibn Abi Talib so much. That's what it means. Don't bother Ali ibn Abi Talib. This, that. They're not going to say, oh, it doesn't exist. But they'll say, this is what was meant by it. Easily change it. They did the same thing with Islam. Imam Hussein had to do what he had to do. I'll end with this story, where there's a person by the name of Mughayra. His father used to hang out with Muawiyah a lot. Once he sees that his father is very disturbed and upset. What happened, father? He says, I was with Muawiyah. I just got back from Muawiyah. And I told him, now that you have taken over and you're in power, please be a little more kind to the Bani Hashim. Bani Umayyah is in power now. Be more kind to them. It's not like, you know, it's bad to be good to the Bani Hashim. It's not. At the end of the day, they are the family of the Prophet. He says, Muawiyah got angry at me and he said, Abu Bakr left us. Umar left us. Uthman left us. They're no longer here. But the name of this Hashemite, the Prophet, is being still mentioned 5 times a day. 5 times a day, it's being mentioned. I will not give up until I make sure that this name is wiped out. The best way to do that is to capitalize on this prohibition of hadith, so that you can do whatever you want to do. Add whatever you feel is necessary to add. Brothers and sisters, this itself, there's books written on it. And it's awesome when you go and look into it, you're like, oh, that's why this seed was able to grow. We seek refuge in Allah. As-salamu alayka ya Aba Abdullah. Recite a salawat. Tonight, inshallah, we're going to remember one loser and some winners. A loser that you won't find a second of. There's only one of these losers. And that is a person by the name of Ubaydullah bin Hur al-Ju'fi. Some of you might have heard this name before. Ubaydullah bin Hur al-Ju'fi, who is he? He's a person that was trying to stay away from Imam Hussein alayhi salam. He's trying to stay away from Imam Hussein. He has left Kufa. He knows Imam Hussein is coming to Kufa. He wants nothing to do with that. He doesn't want to either be on Hussein's side or against him, because he knows there's a punishment waiting for those who are against Imam Hussein and fight Imam Hussein. He's avoiding him as he's leaving Kufa, the different stations, but eventually the caravan of Hussein and him meet in one of these stations between Kufa and where Imam Hussein is coming from. And Imam Hussein, he sends somebody to this person to speak to him. Come on our side. You have a bad report card. You have many sins on your shoulder. Don't you want to erase these sins? He sends this messenger of Imam Hussein back. I don't want to talk. I don't want to do anything. Imam Hussein himself comes to the tent of Ubaydullah bin Hur. I mean, how much more do you want? What more do you want? That Hussein comes to your tent and he knocks on your door. Alhamdulillah, you can be sure that he's standing at the door of each of these majalis and he's greeting us as we come in to remember him. That's enough for us. We don't want more, Hussein. You gave all you had. But Hussein goes in person to this mal'oon and tells him, join us, you have many sins. He says, no, how do you want me to forget my sin? How do you want me to wipe my sins out? He says, don't you want to help the son of the daughter of the Prophet? And he says, no, I have a horse that I will give you that inshallah will help you. He says, Hussein says, I'm after gold. I'm after making gold. I'm after pinpointing those who I feel can and have a chance. Give everyone a chance so that they turn to gold through their sacrifice for me. You want to give me your horse? I'm not going to take the help of the mudillin, as the verse says. What a loser. What a loser. But then there are some that when Imam Hussein comes to Karbala, he says, this, ha huna masari'u ash-shaq and shuhada. This is the falling point. This is where ash-shaq will sleep. Ash-shaq comes from ishq. Ishq doesn't mean just fondness. It means a burning love, a burning passion. This word isn't used much by the Ahlul Bayt. Hussein says this is the place where ash-shaq will fall. Shuhada will fall. There were some winners in Ashura that we wish we can be a fraction of. One of them, Zuhair bin Qayn, his story is similar to Ubaydullah bin Hur al-Ju'fi's. Hussein calls him. He comes to the tent of Hussein. He wanted to stay away from all of this too, but he held that respect. And he went to the tent of Hussein when Hussein called him, instead of having Hussein come to him. Before this, he doesn't want to go. He's avoiding. His wife says, go. How can you not call, respond to the call of the son of the daughter of the Prophet? Go. He goes. He goes. I don't know what happens in that little gathering. That when he comes back, this is not the same Zuhair anymore. He stops at the door of the tent. He says, I'm not even going to waste my time coming in. He tells his wife, you can go, you're free. She says, I'm not leaving the camp of Hussein. I'm coming with you. He joins Abu Abdullah. His valor on Ashura is mentioned everywhere until he falls and Hussein comes to him. There are other winners. There are those who said, how can I uniquely help Hussein? There's one youth or one of the companions of Hussein. He sees that Hussein is coming and going in the battlefield. He comes and goes. He has to bring these shuhada back. One by one, Hussein brings them to the Dar al-Harb, the big tent that the bodies of the shuhada lie. Hussein, throughout the day, is getting tired, bringing these bodies back. He says, you know what? I will go with Hussein. I will go with Hussein wherever he is. Whenever he is talking to the enemy, I'll be next to him. Arrows come one by one after another, for Hussein. He protects Hussein, just like those who protected Hussein when he was praying. He falls eventually. Imam Hussein hears a very weak voice, As-salamu alayka ya Aba Abdullah. Afarabit, ya Hussein, are you satisfied with me? Are you happy with me? His body is full of arrows. The blood is just gushing out. Every breath he takes in and exhales, instead blood comes out. Of course I'm happy with you. And then you have another companion. A companion that the Prophet once, they say, held in his arms. They asked him, who is this child that you're holding, you're hugging, you're stroking his head? He's 10, 11 years old. Who is this kid? He said, this kid plays with my Hussein. They play together outside. Hussein is little, maybe 1, 2, 3, 4 years old. He's 12, 13 years old. He takes care of Hussein. When Hussein got dusty, I saw him shaking off the dust from Hussein's clothes. I am hugging him and stroking him. I love whoever loves Hussein, my Hussein. Habib bin Mazahir. Habib bin Mazahir now is an old man, 75 years old on Ashura. He didn't just say, Hussein, I'm going to be with you. He left everything in Kufa. It wasn't easy. He made an effort for Shahada. He made his way out of Kufa when no one was allowed out, and he joined the army of Hussein. A time came when Habib falls to the ground. Hussein comes. Hussein takes this old man in his lap, his head. Habib, what a Habib. What a lover. What a companion. And they take his head to Kufa with the other heads. These are companions of Hussein, one by one, each have their unique story. But a time came, brothers and sisters. Hussein looks around. There is no Habib, there is no Muslim. Where is everyone? Where are all my companions? Eventually Hussein is even on the ground, no companions to help him. He feels the weight of a shoe and boot on his chest. What is Hussein thinking? Maybe he's thinking, who's gonna take care of my women and children after me? There is no Habib, there is no Abbas. والشمرو جالس على صدري. No companions left, only Shimr to take care of the family of Hussein. لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. وسيعلم الذين ظلموا أي منقلب ينقلبون. نسألك اللهم وندعوك باسمك العظيم الأعظم العز الأجل الأكرم بفاطمة وأبيها وبعلها وبنيها والسر المستودع فيها. يا الله 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 يا رحمن يا رحيم يا مقلب القلوب. ثبت قلوبنا على دينك. صلوات.
brothers and sisters, inshallah, we'll continue with our program in Hall A with Matam. After the program, inshallah, we will have a question and answer session. Generally, the topic will be related to youth matters, but all are welcome to stay with us. Ya Hussein. 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 Ya Hussein.